This Lord's Day, we come to a little bridge before we attack the issue that I wish to talk about this Lord's Day. It's like Murphy's Law. Before you can do anything, you have to do something else before it. But I wanted to read a few words summarizing part of last Lord's Day sermon because it is important for our understanding of the issues I wish to raise this morning. The reason Jesus did not have a duty to protest the injustice heaped upon him at the cross was because Jesus was to be made sin in our place. Jesus had our sins laid upon him as our substitute. Therefore, he could not deny that our sins were his own. He is our kinsman redeemer, who did not deny the debts that we owed, but rather assumed those debts and paid them all in blood at the cross. The Bible is very clear. Christ owned our crimes as if they were his own crimes and was treated as guilty in our place in the judgment of God. In Psalm 40 and Psalm 69, Christ is said to have confessed our sins as his own sins and to submit to the guilt and shame as if it were his very own. It was necessary that Jesus assume our sins as his own and be judged as guilty instead of us. Only in that manner could he satisfy the justice of God for us. Here is the profound and sad meaning of Christ as God's Lamb of sacrifice, that he be punished for our crimes and make no complaint at all, nor proclaim it as some sort of injustice, but rather submit to the wrath of God as perfect justice. Isaiah describes how Christ was not punished for anything he had done, but rather was punished in our place when our sins were laid upon him by God. And so Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In the Old Testament, the little lambs that were sacrificed in the place of sinners suffered without complaint or objection. That was what vindicated God's wrath for sin, that the sacrifice made no complaint at all. The lesson was that God's wrath is just and must not be objected to. This is one reason that sinners can never expiate their sin before God, because we cannot submit to the wrath in obedience and submission, but will always object and complain, thereby calling in question God's holiness and justice. The bitter irony is this, that of all men everywhere, only the Lord Jesus had a right to object to God's judgment. No sinner ever has a right to object about it, to complain about it. And yet, Jesus is the only one who did not question God's justice and wrath rained down upon him for our sins laid upon him. Little lambs don't object because they are innocent and trusting and ignorant of their fate at the altar. But God's Lamb always knew. He knew from the moment he was incarnate in human flesh and before that into eternity past. And yet Christ never complained against God's justice because he agreed with that justice and would pay the awful price as perfect justice. So as our substitute, our surety, our near kinsman, and as our Lamb of sacrifice, Jesus owned our sins as his own, so that God might punish him without complaint in our place. Therefore, Christ's offering for sin is perfect, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, and without complaint. Christ's failure to disclaim our sins as his own was not an assent to falsehood. Rather, it was assent to the truth, that our sins were made Jesus' sins, that he might be judged guilty in our place. To those saved by the Lord Jesus, our crimes are not our own, because at the cross our Lord Jesus has taken them all away. Now I wonder if you notice that if Jesus died for you, that means he took away your sin and was punished for them so that you might go free. What a great comfort it is to know that all of our sins have already been judged and the full penalty has been paid out by the Savior at Calvary. You remember we heard this morning in Horatius Bonner's hymn, the paraphrase of that verse in Romans 8, "Who can condemn us? It is Christ that died." You see, nobody can condemn the Lord's people who've trusted in Him because our sins were already paid for in the death of the Savior. It is an ironclad argument that Paul makes and that the Scriptures make. Now, what a comfort it should be to all of us who've trusted in Jesus that He has taken our sin away and we'll never see it again. Praise God. We can never be judged for it. And in the end, when the resurrection comes, we'll be raised in righteousness and justice and great glory and happiness for all eternity. Of course, you might have thought that this creates a problem. That this means that Jesus didn't die for the sins of everybody, but only for those who trust in Him. And this is a doctrine which makes people very angry, because they like to believe that Jesus died for all the people that go to hell, as if that somehow puts the burden on them for refusing to believe. But as a matter of fact, this doctrine is called particular redemption, which means that Christ particularly died and paid the price for the sins of all His people whom He would save, and that the people He died for are necessarily and without fail brought to Him in faith and repentance, and He raises every single one of them at the last day. Because, as we preached last Lord's Day, He took away their sin. He died in their place. There's no sin left to judge in their persons. It was judged in the person of the dear Savior. But you might ask the question, if Jesus dies for the sin of those who trust in Him, how do we come to believe in Jesus when our hearts are dead and we're like Lazarus, dead in the grave, unable to respond to the gospel call on our own? Why? Because God gives us the faith, the gift of faith. He causes us to trust in Jesus, not because of our own intelligence and thoughtfulness and deep study and perspicacity and whatever that you might want to call it. Not for anything in us, not because we're just a little bit better and a little bit wiser and a little bit more humble than other people. No, it's because God grants to His people who He loves faith to believe in His Son Jesus. And everyone that Christ died for, whose sins He paid the price for, will come to Christ, will trust Him, and will be saved. It is the truth that God converts our cold, dead hearts and makes them into fleshy hearts that can love Him. What does the Scripture say? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. God's love for us and our love for Him were not anything on account of our deciding to love Him. They were because He loved us first and changed our hearts that we might love Him. Now you just have to realize that had Jesus died for the sins of every single person, then every single person would be saved from judgment. Why? Because He would have paid all the price. There'd have been no sin left to judge anyone for, would there? But the Lord Jesus surely taught that many will be judged forever in hell, did He not? He preached the doctrine of hell more than He preached the doctrine of heaven. He said it was a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Or you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where He tells an actual story of a rich man who's sent to hell. And Father Abraham makes it clear, doesn't he, that there's no hope for the man. There's no escape. There's no last minute reprieve, is there? He died and went to hell in his own sin. The Lord Jesus had not redeemed him or rescued him or saved him, but it was His through his own sin, his own evil, his own selfishness, his own depraved lifestyle that he was judged, not for anything that God failed to do for him. And thus we conclude that Jesus died for those he would save. And the Holy Ghost draws us all to him in faith at the proper time. Think of it. He made provision. He satisfied all the law for your crimes and for mine. And one day, in each of our lives who've trusted in Jesus, the Holy Ghost worked a miracle of conversion, of regeneration. That means bringing to life dead men, dead hearts, making us alive to see our sin, to see our judgment, and to flee to Christ and to call upon him. And he said he would not turn away anyone who came to him. Now it is instructive to review how Jesus focused on saving his own people. If you go through the ministry of Christ, he's focused on, in many places, the rescue of his people whom God has given to him. And carving out the fact that other people won't believe in him. Other people won't come to him. Other people won't trust him. But his people that God gave him will certainly come to him, and he will without exception save every single one of his people. Look at Matthew 20 at verse 28, where we see this focus of Christ upon ransoming his people. It says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice it doesn't say a ransom for all. It says a ransom for many. Thereby focusing down Christ's death and payment of the ransom to that select number which the Lord was required to rescue. And then we find out that these people are assigned to Christ by the Father himself. In John chapter 6, we know this passage well. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." When Jesus preaches this truth, you see, the people don't understand what the implication is about the solemn and horrible duty of Christ is to make this happen, that he will have to die in the place of these people which the Father has given to him. He will have to die for the sins of the people who come to him so that he would not lose anything, not lose a single one, but should raise us up at the last day. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then they murmur about him, and they act like, "Well, who is this fellow to make this claim?" We know who his father and mother are. But Jesus says, "Don't murmur among yourselves," verse 44, "no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, in the final analysis, it's God the Father who decides who to give to Christ, who to draw to Christ. And it's the Son's duty to ensure that not a single one of those people is lost, but is raised to everlasting life in the last day. And if you want to know, practically speaking, whether you've been given to Christ, then all you have to do is come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Because it says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." However the mechanism works in the background to get the Lord's loved ones to come to Jesus, the truth of the matter is, in real time, that whoever comes to Jesus in faith and repentance, he will in no wise cast out. There'll not be any people who will come to Christ in sincerity and beg for forgiveness and salvation who it will turn out haven't been drawn and therefore will be turned away at the very door, at the very threshold of salvation. No. No one will come to Christ except the ones that the Father has given to him. And everyone that does come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. But then in another text we read this morning in John 10, Christ limits his dying to the rescue of his sheep. In John chapter 10, think about these verses. He's describing himself as the good shepherd of his people as the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. Then at verse 14, I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine as the Father knoweth me. Even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, verse 17, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Christ specifically says that he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. Not necessarily for all the other, the wolves and the coyotes and the goats and the bears and the lions and whoever else there might be out there, but for his sheep, his sheep. Others will not believe because they are not his sheep. Verse 26, ye believe not, he says to his persecutors, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. You see, here is an interesting heresy that some people have embraced to try to explain away these verses. They say that, well, the sheep are followers, and whoever follows Jesus is made his sheep. No, that's not true. You see where Jesus says, the reason you don't believe in me is because you're not my sheep. And then later on he says that the Father, his Father gave him his sheep. So if you're not believing on Jesus, if you won't come to Christ, it's because you're not his sheep. The Father hasn't given you to the Savior to die, to save. That's the clear teaching of this text. Now, like I said, there are some people who try to explain it away by saying that sheep are followers and that the sheep decide who the shepherd's going to be. They latch on to a shepherd and follow him. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not the way sheep and shepherds work. The sheep belong to the shepherd by assignment of their owner. The shepherds don't go out and stand up in the hills and dales and lift up their staff and say, here's sheepy sheepy, who wants to follow? Who wants me to be your shepherd? Y'all come on over here. That's not the way it works at all, is it? No. The sheep are assigned to the shepherd by the owner who puts them in his custody and care and says, take care of my sheep. Don't let them be lost. Don't let them wander off. Don't let them fall over into the crags of the mountains or get tied up in the brambles. Don't let the wolves or the bears eat them. Take care and protect my sheep. In other words, people are not Christ's sheep because they get to pick who their shepherd is. No, the Father picked who their shepherd was. He assigned his sheep to the Lord Jesus to be the good shepherd for and to lay down his life to save the sheep. The fact is that when the sheep are given to the shepherd, at first they might not follow him, but that doesn't matter. They're still his sheep, aren't they? And soon they will come to follow after the shepherd because they will hear his voice. They'll become accustomed to him. They'll be satisfied by his protection and so forth. And therefore they will follow him and they will hear his voice. It is true that sheep do adapt to their shepherd in that way as a natural sort of process in this world. And yet, the reason they're the shepherd's sheep is because they've been assigned to him. And even if they don't want to follow the shepherd, they're still his sheep, and he will still corral them up. If he has to use fencing, or if he has to use sheep dogs, whatever it is, he'll make sure that all of his sheep are kept safe. Whether they are recalcitrant or won't follow him at first or stubborn, he will keep his sheep, not because they picked him, but because the owner assigned them to the Savior. And then at verse 29, it says, my Father gave them to me. This is how it turns out that the Lord's people are given to Christ. God the Father, in His perfect love, in the good pleasure of His will, as we read in Ephesians 1, reaches down and saves, through the Lord Jesus, those whom He will redeem, and gives them to Christ. And Christ is assigned responsibility to keep them, even though it means dying to save them. And so the sheep are given by God to the good shepherd, and then the sheep learn to follow the good shepherd, and then the shepherd dies to save the sheep. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And whoever Christ dies to save is surely saved for all time. Whoever He dies for, whoever sins the Lord Jesus took on Himself on the cross, that person will be saved for all time. But you know, it was foretold by Isaiah the prophet, wasn't it? In chapter 53 at verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him," that is Jesus. "He hath put Him to grief." You see, here is God punishing Christ for the crimes of His people, for the crimes of His sheep, whom He makes a particular project of redeeming and rescuing and saving. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You see, that's a prophecy of success, that the death of Christ will not be pointless, but it will succeed in the purpose for which it was brought about, that he should save his people, that a people should be his, that what God wanted to happen when He laid the sins on Jesus happens. The sins are paid for in blood, and the people whose sins they were once are totally rescued. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." You see, the judgment that Christ paid satisfied the demands of a holy and righteous God, who punished him in our place. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant," now mark here, "justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." All are not justified, but those whose iniquities Christ bore and was punished for shall be justified. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many." Here is the history of Christ's death, that the sin of all of his people, which are many, were laid upon him, and he satisfied them completely and totally for all time. At the Lord's table, Jesus made clear what it signified, didn't he? Maybe some people are confused about what this celebration, this feast, represents. But Christ made it abundantly clear in Matthew 26, at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body.'" This is my body. In another place it says, "This is my body which is broken for you." Have you ever noticed the tragedy of it, that knowing what the bread signified, the body of Christ, bruised and torn and abused and mistreated on the cross, nevertheless, Christ gave thanks for it, didn't he? He blessed it. He blessed it for what it meant, not because it was a useful substance of food, but for what it meant, that his body would very shortly be sacrificed, and it would result in his people being saved, and therefore it was a blessed thing, what it signified. And he took the cup and gave thanks. There again, what a remarkable thing that Jesus would give thanks for that which symbolized how very shortly he would pour out his blood on the cross to make atonement for us. But look at what he says, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." This is the blood that executes that covenant of old that God promised one day he would make with his people that he wouldn't remember their sins against them anymore. And now here Jesus says, right here is the symbol of what shortly will execute. Bring into being, motivate, fulfill, power, enable that promise that God would not remember your sins against you anymore. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many, for the remission of sin. You see, the Lord Jesus was very, very focused on saving His people and making sure He did what had to be done to save His people whom the Father had given to Him, even to the extent of laying down His life to make atonement for the remission of the sins of His many people. And if you have trusted on Jesus, that's because He died for you specifically. Think about it. Your sins and mine He took upon Himself so that we will never be subject of wrath when the time comes at the end for the great judgment. How can it be that when we celebrate this table, we call to mind that Jesus died specifically for you and for me and for all those in our congregation who've trusted in Jesus? It wasn't a generic thing. It was a specific thing, specified to those sheep that had been given to Him, to those people who would trust in Him. He took our sins individually upon Himself so that He might save us individually, so that He might save us specifically. Think about that. Think of the awesome nature of that recognition. And as we sit around this table and partake of these symbols, that we ought to remember that Christ took our sins specifically upon Himself. This feast is not a generic thing. No, it is a celebration of what Jesus did for me and for you. For whoever trusts in Him, we were all doomed in our sin, but God assigned us to Jesus. And Jesus paid all the price to set each of us free. Praise God. Well, let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Try to keep in mind how Christ took our sins specifically upon Himself and paid all the price for our redemption. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our crimes. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the goodness that You've shown us in Jesus Christ, whom You made like Your people whom He would redeem, clothed in flesh and blood, that there might be a man, a perfect man, who might be qualified to take away our sin by suffering in our place, that You might have a man in which to rain down Your wrath for our sin, that He might take them all away and satisfy all the demands of justice, that we might be set free. O God, help us to recognize around this table the particularity with which Jesus died for our sin and to rejoice in it, to revel in it, to know, to take it and know that it is a sure hope of salvation. It was not just some generic thing, but that Jesus died to save us as individuals and to bring us unto You one day in glory. Thank You for this cup that pictures the blood that He shed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93. In the black book, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. Number 93.